Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christigenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, May 20th, 2022. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, we are going to present part 13 of our commentary on the revelation of Yahshua Christ. It is titled, The Little Book and the Reformation. Here we shall proceed with our commentary on the revelation of Yahshua Christ, while urging our listeners or readers to bear in mind our assertion that these visions related by John each describe certain historical processes which become evident in the most significant events of history since the time when John had received them, at the end of the first century. For nearly as soon as the people of Yahweh God had overrun the Roman Empire, as it is described in Daniel chapter 2, and in Revelation chapters 6 through 8, two little horns came up which would make war against the body of Christ, as it is described in Daniel chapters 7 and 8. And each of those horns are described as falling or fallen stars in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. Hopefully, according to our last presentation here, it is fully apparent that Revelation chapter 9 is a prophecy of the Mohammedan invasions of Christian Europe, first by the Arabs and then by the Turks. Once that is accepted, perhaps it should also become evident that Christ himself had dehumanized both Arabs and Turks in his own description of their attacks on the body of his people, which is also his body. The Arabs and Turks are not described as people gone astray who may be considered as candidates for conversion to Christianity, but as locusts and destroying plagues who would torment his people for their sins. Then the reasons for the punishment of the Christians of Europe were spelled out explicitly in the final verses of Revelation chapter 9. And in them we see a refutation and condemnation which rebukes the dogmas and the authority of both the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches. The Orthodox Church had been the first Protestant church where it rebelled and separated itself from Rome in the 11th century. Perhaps at the time of the earlier Arab conquests, most of the citizens of the empire were professing to be Christians, and they were all under the authority of the Roman Pope. But by the time of the Turkic invasions, all of the citizens of the empire were expected to be Christians and were compelled to live and worship in compliance with Christian doctrines and its own ecclesiastical authority. However, they were not biblical Christians, since few of them had any substantial access to Scripture. Their practices and their doctrines had come from the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox authorities who were responsible for them. So we read in those closing verses of chapter 9, "And the rest of the men who had not been killed by these plagues did not even repent from the works of their hands, that they do not worship demons and idols, things of gold and things of silver, and things of copper and things of stone and things of wood, things which are able neither to see nor to hear nor to walk. And they did not repent from their murders, nor from their drugs, nor from their fornication, nor from their thefts." While these scriptures forbid all of these things, the church law did not forbid them and even encouraged many of them. But these sins cannot be blamed on pagans, since during the centuries preceding the Turkic invasions, beginning with the time of the Emperor Theodosius I and the Edict of Thessalonica in 380 AD, the Byzantine emperors had closed down the schools of pagan philosophy and all of the pagan temples, and the Nicene Church interpretation of Christianity became the compulsory religion of the empire. The citizens of the empire. Having no choice but to comply with the edicts of the Nicene churches. Their acceptable practices and manner of worship were handed down directly from the synods and decrees of those churches. And whatever further embellishments they may have made until after the time of Justinian. Then Justinian decreed in his own laws the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, making the Pope the sole ecclesiastical authority over all of the empire. And he also gave the Bishop of Constantinople the second place, a circumstance which lasted until the so-called Great Schism of 1054 AD, where Eastern and Western churches once again became divided. The Turkic invasions of Byzantine lands had begun around that same time. So what greater rebuke could Rome, or especially Constantinople, to whom it is even more applicable, what greater rebuke could they receive than those words of Christ at the end of Revelation chapter 9? The result of the invasion of the 200 million horsemen from beyond the Euphrates, a process which took place over 500 years, was the complete loss of the Byzantine Empire as it was overrun with Mohammedan bastards. But many of the areas governed by Rome in the West were also overrun with those same bastards. This was not a persecution of the church for its righteousness, but a punishment of the church for its wickedness. And for that, the explanation comes from Yahshua Christ himself in those verses at the end of Revelation chapter 9. However, at this point, it was far from finished. But first we must mention that while Christianity today is labeled an aggressor by Antichrist revisionist historians and Jewish and Mohammedan propagandists for its role in the Crusades, the Crusades were only a series of attempts to quell and reverse the Mohammedan aggression which had already been conducted against Christians for hundreds of years. The Arabic conquest began in the 7th century AD, when they began to seize Christian lands and subject Christian people to their contrived religion, which is really an oppressive form of Judaism for the Goyim. So the First Crusade was a belated response to that aggression in the late 11th century AD. Over the 400-year period in the interim, and until they were finally defeated by the Venetians in the 18th century, Arab and Turkic pirates persistently raided the islands and coasts of Europe, kidnapping white Christians, seizing many hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children for their slave trade. But the Crusades were destined to fail, as it is the explicit will of Yahshua Christ to punish the people of Christian Europe for their idolatry, and the Arabs and Turks are the implements which he chose in order to effect that punishment, as we have seen in Revelation chapter 9. In that same manner, he had also employed the Canaanites, Philistines, Assyrians, and Babylonians to punish the children of Israel in ancient times. But even if they were executed with good intentions, the failure of the Crusades are an additional rebuke and refutation of papal authority, since if the popes truly did speak for God, if they were truly the vicars of Christ, then they would never have failed. But the Turks did not stop punishing Christian Europe with the fall of Constantinople and the subsequent subjection of practically all of the former Byzantine lands. Rather, while the greater portion of their significant territorial gains had been achieved with the fall of Constantinople and the rest of Greece, they continued to fight for control in the Balkans, and although they did not achieve it, they also continued to seek expansion against the Germans, Hungarians, Poles, Lithuanians, and Russians in Eastern Europe for several centuries longer. In the Mediterranean, they conducted war against the Venetians until 1718. As recently as 1683, the Ottomans had Vienna under siege, and the Austrians were rescued only by the Polish king, Jan Sobieski, who led an army of over 23,000 soldiers to the city. This was not even a decade after the Poles and Lithuanians were forced to surrender control of most of the Ukraine to the Turks. After the defeat in Vienna, the Turks continued to make war in the Balkans and against Serbia and Russia. To their shame, England and France were sometimes allied with the Turks against the Russians, and France had been allied with the Turks even earlier under King Francis I in his war against the German Holy Emperor Charles V, Henry VIII of England, and the Pope of Rome. The Ottomans held as subject states the Balkan nations, Serbia, Bulgaria, Romania, and Ukraine, or kingdoms which are in those areas that we now know by those names today, for most of that same period. And Ottoman aggression in Europe did not end until the outcome of the so-called First World War in 1918. But secondly, and more significantly in the history of Western Europe and the West in general, with the appearance of Justinian, there arose a little horn which would also make war against the saints for a very long time, as Daniel chapter 7 had prophesied. So now, the next historical process, presaged in the prophecies of the Revelation, here in Daniel chapters 10 and 11, describes circumstances which relate to that little horn of Daniel chapter 7. But, as we have promised, we will complete the proofs of our association of that little horn with Justinian when we present our commentary for Revelation chapter 13. Now with this, we shall commence with our commentary for Revelation chapter 10, which describes the next significant event or process in Christian European history. Or perhaps I should say in European Christian history. And I saw another mighty messenger descending from heaven, cloaked in a cloud, and a rainbow upon his head, and his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and holding in his hand a small book, having been opened. And he set his right foot upon the sea, then the left foot upon the land. And he cried out in a great voice, just as a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their voices. In volume 1 of Bede's Ecclesiastical History, in the edition which was translated by J.E. King and published by Harvard University Press in the Loeb Classical Library, in the introduction to the work, there is a reproduction of an 8th century letter, which was written by an English monk named Cuthbert, who is speaking of the recently deceased Bede, a famous English theologian and historian. So bearing in mind that both of these men were English Roman Catholic clerics, Bede having been a priest, and Cuthbert perhaps only a lector, but perhaps He had a higher position. We read, "In those days, moreover, besides the lessons which we received from him and the chanting of the Psalms, there were two works very worthy of mention which he endeavored to accomplish. To wit, the Gospel of St. John, which he translated into our Saxon," when he says our, he means the Saxon tongue, "into our tongue for the profit of the church, and certain extracts from the books of Bishop Isidore, saying, 'I will not that my children should read a lie and herein labor without fruit after my death.'" Cuthbert cited those words from Bede, while attesting that Bede was able to translate the Gospel of John, ostensibly from Latin, into the Saxon tongue for the profit of the church. So that Bede's children, a reference to his students and followers, would not have to struggle in lies. We present this as one witness among many that in the early 8th century, the time in which Bede had written, it was considered fruitful for a priest to translate the scriptures into the vernacular tongue so that they may be read and understood by the common people. So it is evident in history that translating the Bible, or at least portions of it, was a wholly acceptable endeavor undertaken by Roman Catholic priests and others in the 8th century AD. Our reasons for stating this shall hopefully become evident as our commentary on this chapter progresses. So with verse 4. "And when the seven thunders uttered, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from out of heaven saying, 'I have sealed the things which these seven thunders have uttered, and you should not write these things.'" The majority text manuscripts which follow Andreas of Caesarea had the final clause to read, "And after these things you write." The King James Version did not follow along with this reading, although it frequently followed those manuscripts. In all three places where the seven thunders are mentioned, the 3rd century papyrus, P47, wants the word for seven. That's a very early papyrus. It's from the 3rd century. Whatever the thunders had said, it is evident that it shall not be revealed. Here, perhaps Yahshua Christ is informing us that there are aspects of this history that we may never know in this life, which, by the will of God, are purposely being withheld from us. Beyond that, we may only conjecture, and that would probably lead us into folly. Elsewhere in his ecclesiastical history, Bede had described men who were well-versed and who read the scriptures not only in Latin, but also in Greek. For example, in Book 5, in Chapter 8, Bede described an archbishop, Bertwald, who was a man instructed in the Latin, Greek, and Saxon tongues, and of much learning besides in many ways. Throughout his history of the church in Britain, Bede was an unabashed Roman Catholic apologist. This is his biggest fault. Constantly defending the popes and the Roman Church. So he did not translate scripture in defiance of the Roman Church, but rather his having translated scripture is a certain indication that in his time it was fully acceptable to do so. Yet a few short centuries after Bede's time, the Roman Church turned in a direction which was absolutely contrary to the spirit of Scripture, and it made an overt effort to repress the Word of God and keep it from the ears of the people. Bede was a Roman Catholic apologist to the point of great fault, whereby, when Augustine of Canterbury who was sent by Pope Gregory to gain the Saxons in Britain for the Roman Church, had threatened the monks of the British Church with violence, and when the Saxon king Ethelfrith had made good on Augustine's threat by murdering the unarmed monks and as many as 1,200 of their fellows, Bede was brazen enough to call Augustine's words a prophecy and claim that they were fulfilled. That's in Ecclesiastical History, Book 2, Chapter 2. Augustine had made his threat when the British monks refused to reckon the date for Easter according to the method of the Roman Catholic Church and to observe the rite of baptism, which they refused to do, while also refusing to acknowledge Augustine as their archbishop, which is a Roman Catholic office. So it is also evident that through the Saxons, were the Roman popes able to eventually subjugate the British churches throughout the island, throughout England, or England, Scotland, and Wales, throughout the island is a better description. So while the Roman Catholic Church seemed to encourage the translations of the scriptures, or at least not to inhibit them, they evidently took offense to Christians who would interpret them differently than the Roman Church itself. This situation did not come without cost to the Roman Church, which had strove for centuries to consolidate its power everywhere in Europe. In fact, in his history, Bede had frequently mentioned the British Church in Britain, which was independent of and averse to the Roman Church, having several theological differences which were apparently irreconcilable and which the men of the British Church had persistently refused to negotiate. Aside from the contention with the British Church, of which even Bede had acknowledged the existence, its existence from the 2nd century AD, access to the scriptures by both common people and monks began to cause many other divisions, which the Roman Church was compelled to declare as heresies and determined to stamp out. During the time period, which is evidently the subject of the prophecy here, in the 10th century arose the Bogomils, a Gnostic sect with followers throughout the northern Byzantine Empire, Serbia, Italy, and France, which persisted until the 13th century. Then, in the 11th century, there arose a sect called the Patarines in northern Italy, who were early local church reformers in Milan, but who had evidently never spread beyond that city. In the 12th century, there appeared in France the sect of the Petrobrusians, named for a monk called Peter of Blois. I'm going to butcher some of the names throughout this. I have some Irish names in the transliterated from Irish later on in this presentation. I'll probably butcher some of those. I'm sorry, I'm not that well versed in French or Celtic languages. So the Petrobrusians arose in the 12th century, and they were named for a monk called Peter of Blois, who had rejected certain Roman Catholic dogmas and the veneration of crosses and other idols. They also rejected ecclesiastical authority. For that, they may be considered to have been early reformers. Peter was murdered by a mob of Roman Catholics in 1131 AD. Soon after him arose the sect of the Henricans, which was named for Henry of Lucon in France, who was an ascetic traveling preacher that rejected ecclesiastical authority. Later in his life, he had apparently adopted the positions of the Petrobrusians. He died in prison in 1148, and some followers persisted for at least a few years beyond that. Later in the 12th century, there arose in northern Italy the sect of the Arnoldists, named for Arnold of Brescia, an early reformer. During this period, there also arose the much more significant sect of the Cathars, or Albigensians, as they are called, mostly in northern Italy and France. The earliest of them may have existed as early as the 10th century in Limousin in France. They were Gnostics who were apparently influenced by the Bogomils, and their sect endured until the Inquisitions of the 14th century. Another significant sect, which became a threat to the ecclesiastical authority of Rome at this time, is the Waldenses, who are also called Waldensians, and Valences, or Vaudois in French, among other variations. They are claimed to have been followers of Peter Waldo, who is described as having given away his property to preach apostolic poverty. But that view of their origins may be disputed as a Roman Catholic fable, and the French version of their name, Vaudois, simply means people of the valleys. The designation seems to have actually described early Christians who had always resisted, or who perhaps had always been indifferent to the Roman Catholic Church and its dogmas. In historical times, the sect was rather large and found spread across southern Europe, but mostly in the French and Italian Alps. They were certainly among the early reformers. As many as 80 Waldenses are said to have been burned at the stake in Strasbourg in 1215 AD, merely for having beliefs which were contrary to Roman Church doctrine. Persecuted and having kept themselves underground, Waldenses in France evidently became part of the Calvinist movement in the 16th century, while others evidently joined the German and Swiss Reformed churches. But what does all this have to do with the angel who had a little book? We would assert that the little book represents our Christian Bible, the Word of God, and the fact that it is described as having been opened is a prophecy of assurance that the Word of God would be available to His people. But at this very time, and inspired by these many sects, the Roman Catholic Church began to overtly prohibit any access to the Scriptures by the people. The Roman Pope, Innocent III, probably far from innocent, Innocent III issued a statement in 1199 AD, saying, in part, that to be reproved are those who translate into French the Gospels, the letters of Paul, the Psalter, etc. They are moved by a certain love of Scripture in order to explain them clandestinely and to preach them to one another. The mysteries of the faith are not to be explained rashly to anyone. Usually, in fact, and Paul had already said that all mysteries were revealed, but here we have this Pope talking about the mysteries of the faith. Usually, in fact, they cannot be understood by everyone, but only by those who are qualified to understand them with informed intelligence. Evidently, the informed intelligence which only the Roman Catholic Church may dispense. He goes on to write, the depth of the divine scriptures is such that not only the illiterate and uninitiated have difficulty understanding them, but also the educated and the gifted. Subsequently, the Council of Toulouse in France, which met in November of 1229, around the time of a crusade against the Cathars or Albigensians, had set up a special ecclesiastical tribunal or court known as the Inquisition to search out and try heretics. 20 of the 45 articles decreed by the council dealt with heretics and heresy. Among its rulings were the following. Canon 1. We appoint, therefore, that the archbishops and bishops shall swear in one priest and two or three laymen of good report, or more if they think fit, in every parish, both in and out of cities, who shall diligently, faithfully, and frequently seek out the heretics in those parishes by searching all houses and subterranean chambers which lie under suspicion, and looking out for appendages or outbuildings in the roofs themselves or any other kind of hiding places, all which we direct to be destroyed. So if you don't believe like the Roman Catholic Church believes, then your house would be destroyed. Canon 6 directs that the house in which any heretic shall be found shall be destroyed. Canon 14. We prohibit also that the laity, the common people, should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, unless anyone from motive of devotion should wish to have the Psalter or the Breviary for divine offices or the hours of the Blessed Virgin. But we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. In other words, they had to be in Latin. These edicts of the 12th and 13th centuries were among the first responses of a tyrannical church against people, even monks and other clerics, who read the scripture and disagreed with Rome in the interpretation of its meaning. From this time, there were bishops who actively sought to destroy copies of the Bible, and even demanded that people surrender them. It was also in the 12th century that the independent British churches of Ireland and Scotland and Wales also, which were never subordinate to the Roman Catholic Church, had been forcibly subjected to Roman authority. This struggle would last for several hundred years, as the Fifth Lateran Council attempted once again to prohibit the printing of Bibles, which we shall discuss further and in detail in our commentary on Revelation chapter 11. But even this did not prevent further sects from forming. And in the 13th century, there appeared the Apostolic Brethren in northern Italy, when their eccentric founder, Gerard Segarelli, began promoting a life of homeless wandering and poverty. When he was burned at the stake, the short-lived movement of the Dulcinians arose from this sect. Around the same time arose the sect of the Beghards, who were men, and the Beguines, who were women, in the Low Countries of Belgium and the Netherlands. Some of them persisted until as late as the 19th century. During the same time, the Bosnian Church resisted both Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox rule. The nature of the Church is debated, but many scholars have associated it with the Gnostic Bogomils, the Patarenes, and even with Manichaeism, which is a form of Gnosticism mixed in with paganism. Little is known of this church, but both the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches had declared it to be heretical. Oddly, the Roman Pope never attacked Bosnia, as he destroyed Germany just a short time later. In the 13th century, there also arose a sect, or more likely a movement, which called itself the Brethren of the Free Spirit. It had followers in Western Europe, in Northern Italy, Bohemia, Germany, France, and the Low Countries, and its beliefs were similar to a modern New Age hippie cult. It endured into the 15th century, but we would really think that it is still with us today, and even more popular. In 1312 AD, this sect was condemned in a bull issued at the Council of Vienne in France. In the 14th century, there arose a sect called the Friends of God, who were Christian mystics in Germany and Switzerland, who evidently also became early reformers. Several notable leaders and members were burned at the stake towards the end of the century. Later in the century, in England, John Wycliffe was dismissed from a post at Oxford University in 1381 for his criticism of the Roman Catholic Church. His followers, disparagingly called Lollards, were early reformers and Protestants in England. Wycliffe, an iconoclast, I love the way they have that word iconoclast, Wycliffe, who agrees with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 9, had rejected many Roman Catholic dogmas, and also justly argued that Scripture was the authority for Christians and not the office of the papacy. And that is absolutely true. He died in 1384, the same year that the Wycliffe Bible is esteemed to have been first published. Also in the 14th century, there had appeared the sect of the Strigalniki in Russia. They renounced ecclesiastical hierarchies, sacraments, priests, idols, and other orthodox dogmas, which can classify them as early reformers, although even some orthodox bishops had publicly supported them. The sect seems to have been diminished when they were denounced by Photius, the metropolitan of Kiev and all Russia, in the mid-15th century. In the 15th century, Jan Hus, a Czech priest and theologian, became the key figure in a Bohemian Reformation. Actually, Czech and Bohemian are really synonyms at this time, in my opinion. Hus was an important figure, having been a master, dean, and rector at the Charles University in Prague. His studies led him to oppose many Roman Catholic dogmas, including simony and the selling of indulgences. Simony is the selling of special favors to the laity in exchange for money, and I am fairly certain that the word was taken from the account of Simon Magus in the Book of Acts, I'm sure, who wanted to give Peter and John money in exchange for their prayers, that certain curses which they uttered, certain denunciations which they uttered in regard to him, would not come true. And, of course, they told him to pray for himself. Well, the Roman Catholic clerics, the bishops and priests of the Middle Ages, were taking money for special prayers and other grants from the church, which should have been given away freely, of course. Jan Hus opposed simony and the selling of indulgences nearly 100 years before Martin Luther had done the same. In 1415, Hus was burned at the stake for his heresies against the Roman Catholic Church. But from 1420 through 1431, his followers revolted against the church and also successfully defended themselves against papal crusades on five occasions, known as the Hussite Wars. From that time, Bohemia and Moravia remained independent of Rome until 1620, when, during the Thirty Years' War, the Protestants were defeated by the Habsburgs and forced to return to the Roman Catholic Church. We are not going to speak here of later sects, as the next century brings Martin Luther and the formative years of the Reformation. But while Rome sought to exert complete control over what they call the one true church, in whatever nations the Pope could convert a king to Roman Catholicism. To the contrary, Paul of Tarsus had told the Corinthians that there must also be sects among you, in order that those approved will become evident among you, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. And from his works, as they were recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 17, we also learn of the people of Beroea, that these were of a more nobler race than those in Thessalonica, who accepted the word with all eagerness, each day examining the writings, or the scriptures, if these things would hold thusly, abbreviated language for to see if these things would hold thusly. In other words, what Paul was teaching the people at Berea, they would examine the scriptures to see if Paul was telling them the truth. The Roman Catholic Church does not want that situation, which is why we had a Reformation. So Luke goes on to write that after these people of Beroea had, or Berea as it is in the King James Version, but it's Beroea. Luke goes on to write, so many from among them believed, and of the noble Greek women and men, not a few. The body of Christ is a collection of stones which builds itself into assemblies of Yahweh, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. And yourselves, as living stones, are built a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Yahweh through Yahshua Christ. The name Peter is from the Greek word Petros, which is a stone. But where Christ had said, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 16, that upon this rock I will build my church, he used the term Petra, which was used to describe bedrock, or a large shelf or ledge of rock. The Roman Catholic Church makes false claims based on a blatant misinterpretation of that passage. But in his epistle, Peter admits being but a stone and explains that all Christians are but stones in the same building. Likewise, Paul of Tarsus expressed a similar sentiment in Ephesians chapter 4, where he wrote, but speaking the truth with love, we may increase all things for he who is the head, the Christ, from whom all the body is being joined together and is being reconciled through every stroke of assistance, according to the operation of each single part in proportion, the growth of the body creates itself into a building in love. Like the Beroeans, the apostles of Christ had expected for Christians to study the scriptures for themselves and to arrive at their own conclusions and act according to those conclusions. In that manner, we may understand that God is in control and not man. But apparently, that concept was not amenable to the medieval Roman Catholic Church, which was little but a professional pagan priesthood which feared losing control over the people. The fact that it was, and still is, a pagan institution was expressed by Yahshua Christ himself in those closing verses of Revelation chapter 9. Therefore, the description here of the angel with the small book which was open, which descends out of heaven, symbolizes the word of God in the hands of the people, in the form of the Bible, which the people at least had in some degree, as is evident in Bede, and which the Roman Church had tried in earnest to take away. The invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg around 1440 AD, upon which one of the first mass-produced books was a copy of the Latin Vulgate Bible, and which a short time later launched a revolution in the distribution of printed matter, especially works of Christian writers such as Luther and Erasmus, assured that the Bible would forever remain a fixture in Christian homes in spite of the decrees of the Roman Church. So continuing from verse 5. And the messenger, whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by he who lives for the eternal ages, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall no longer be delay, but in the days of the sound of the seventh messenger, when he is about to sound the trumpet, then the mystery of Yahweh is completed, as he had announced by his servants the prophets. So the mystery is completed before the angel actually sounds that trumpet. The King James Version has the end of verse 6 to read, that there should be time no longer, which does not seem to fit the context here. According to Liddell and Scott, the Greek word chronos is literally time, but it was also used to signify a delay or loss of time, and that is how it is read here in our translation. Bertrand Comparé had asserted, very wrongly, that this verse should read, "There shall be one more time," and he made an incredible argument, in spite of all of the translations that he himself had cited, which were contrary. In truth, there is no way that the phrase "hoti chronos ukere estahi" could ever mean "there shall be one more time," a rendering which adds the word "one" to the text and ignores the negative particle "uk." And Comparé was plainly wrong. Hoti chronos, that time, uk eti, not yet or no longer, as we say in English, estahi, shall be, that there shall be no more time in English if we change the word order to suit English, or if we translate chronos as delay, which is very plausible, that there shall be, estahi is a future tense of the verb to be, that there shall be no more or no longer delay. So it could never mean there shall be one more time. Comparé has an entire sermon insisting on that, but it's simply not true. He's trying to twist interpretations of the Greek into his own interpretation of prophecy, which is wrong. The Greek comes first, and interpretation comes after. The Greeks had verbs derived from chronos, which mean to delay or to waste time, which are chronizo and chronotribio. Chronotribio actually means to wear out time, to wear it down, like you're just wasting it away, waiting for it to pass. And in their definition for chronos, Liddell and Scott have, at part 4, delay, loss of time. Since in this context, time makes no sense here, delay would indeed be a proper translation, and Rotherham, Smith and Goodspeed, and Moffat, whom Comparé had cited, have all translated the clause quite well. Many other translations also correctly have delay here rather than time. The interpretation vindicates the translation. The seventh messenger does not sound until the end of chapter 11 in verse 15. So when that trumpet sounds, then there shall be no more delay. However, in the meantime, there is a delay. As we read here at the beginning of verse 7, the words, but in the days of the sound of the seventh messenger. As if it would be at some distant time from the events prophesied here at this time. This is a complex issue. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 21, we see that after the beast empires lose their dominion, the kingdom is handed over to the saints of the Most High, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. This will be spoken of at length in the commentary for Revelation chapter 13. It was the Reformation which began this process. The Reformation freed the main body of the people of God, the Saxon and related peoples who had overrun the empire, from the power of the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, which is also the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, which is the Roman Church papacy. Of course, not all of the people of God were able to stay Protestant, and the Counter-Reformation had converted a lot of them back to the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church never had the power that it had before the Reformation. Once this happened, once the Saxons and other peoples of Northern Europe were freed of the Catholic Church, they did indeed gain world hegemony. And they are still the greatest cultural influence in the world today, even though they are not more than a 20th of its population. They are probably a lot less than that. However, today there are other prophecies which are unfolding and are affecting Christendom, and those will be discussed where they are prophesied in the later chapters of the Revelation, especially in chapter 17. The mystery of Yahweh, which has been completed, is the concealment and the later revelation of his people, as Yahweh himself had promised in the books of the prophets. He promised to gather them, once again, ostensibly in Christ. The concealment happened from the time of the Assyrian deportations of Israel, and the revelation would happen in their willing acceptance of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, we read in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, expecting the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was forewarned to him by the Holy Spirit not to see death before he should see the anointed prince. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and in there, being introduced to the parents of the child, Yahshua, upon their doing that which is according to the custom of the law concerning him. He then took his arms, took him into his arms, and praised Yahweh. And he said, Now release your servant, Master, in peace according to your word, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in front of all of the people, a light for the revelation of the nations and honor of your people Israel. The coming of Christ was to reveal the identity of Israel. As a second witness, we read in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, captive of Yahshua Christ, on behalf of you of the nations, if indeed you have heard of the management of the family of the favor of Yahweh, which has been given to me in regard to you, seeing that by a revelation the mystery was made known to me, just as I had briefly written before, besides which reading you are able to perceive my understanding in the mystery of the anointed, which in other generations had not been made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed, so there is no more mystery, it is now revealed in his holy ambassadors and prophets by the spirits, those nations which are joint heirs and a joint body and partners of the promise in Christ Yahshua, through the good message of which I have become a servant in accordance with the gift of the favor of Yahweh, which has been given to me in accordance with the operation of his power. It is fully evident that by the prophecies of the Old Testament, the identity of the so-called lost children of Israel would be revealed in their fulfillment of the word of Yahweh upon receiving the gospel of Christ. And that is what was elucidated in the Reformation, even if they themselves did not realize that revelation. Even if they themselves did not realize that revelation. The people that we see building the kingdom of God after the eclipse of the papacy, these are the people of God, which is evident in Daniel 2 and 7 and here in Revelation chapter 10. The Roman Catholic Church forced its interpretation of Christianity onto many peoples, but breaking free of the Roman Church, the children of God held on to the open book, their Bibles, and sought to worship him in the manner which they believe that he had prescribed, even if they were not entirely correct. Continuing with verse 8. And the voice which I heard from out of heaven speaks with me again and says, Go take the book which is opened in the hand of the messenger who is standing upon the sea and upon the land. And I went to the messenger, saying to him, Give to me the small book. And he says to me, Take and eat it. I'm sorry, there's a lot of variations in the text, so I have a lot of notes interspersed in my verses and can't quite read it properly. Take and eat it, and your belly shall be bitter, but in your mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the small book from the hand of the messenger, and I devoured it. And it was in my mouth as sweet honey. And when I ate it, my belly had become bitter. Then they say to me, It is necessary for you to prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. These words in verses 8 through 11 are spoken in reference to the trials to come, which are alluded to in verse 7, where it mentioned the days of the sound of the seventh messenger. Throughout history, men have loved to read and to speak the word of God. But men usually do not realize that the calamities which come upon the world are trials which they must endure if those men have embraced the things of the world and have joined themselves to the world. So long as they enjoy the things of the world, they are not going to make that realization. But when they pursue the things of God, then they do realize them and should pray that He keeps them from trial, covering themselves with the blood of the Lamb. As Solomon had written in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow." The Apostle Peter warned of trials, that even Christians must face them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed is Yahweh, even the Father of our Prince Yahshua Christ, who according to His great mercy has engendered us from above into a living hope through the resurrection of Yahshua Christ from among the dead, for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, being kept in the heavens for us who are being preserved by the power of Yahweh through faith for a salvation prepared to be revealed in the last time, in which you must rejoice, if for a short time now it is necessary being pained by various trials, in order that the test of your faith, much more valuable than gold which is destroyed, even being tested by fire, would be found in praise and honor and dignity at the revelation of Yahshua Christ, whom not having seen you love, in whom not seeing now, but believing, you rejoice with an indescribable and illustrious joy, acquiring the result of your faith, preservation of your souls." Likewise, James had written in chapter 1 of his epistle, "Blessed is the man who endures trial, because being approved, he shall receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love him." Paul had also often warned of the trials which Christians must suffer in the world, as did Yahshua Christ himself. Therefore, the word of God is sweet in their mouths, but bitter in their bellies. If men have joined themselves to the things of the world, it pains them to hear it. But if they enjoy hearing it, it pains them to live by it because of the strife which they shall receive from the world. The word of Yahweh explains it in these very terms in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And Ezekiel speaks, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, in the hand. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without," just like the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. "And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." The trials of these last three trumpets in Revelation are also described as woes. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." By that passage in Ezekiel, it is also made manifest that the little book certainly is the word of God found in our Bible. The desire of the Germanic peoples to read and their endeavor to follow the word of God once they were able to read a Bible caused them to revolt from the tyrannical Roman Church, which in turn caused great wars throughout Europe, notably the Thirty Years' War in Germany. The destruction of the Huguenots under Catherine de' Medici in France, and all the bloodletting of the English Reformation and its temporary reversals in the 16th century. There are estimated to be as many as 12 million deaths in the 30 Years' War alone, all because the popes asserted that they themselves had a right to rule over the minds and hearts of all men. None of this is Christian. The powers of evil which wanted to oppress the people, together with the Nicolaitans among Christian clerics, who forever seek to rule over their brethren. These would have stamped out the Word of God, totally removing it from the lives of men and replacing it with church law and papal decrees. However, the Word of God prevailed, and the papal mafia could not prevent the opening of the little book. Oh, I'm pushing my voice, I'm sorry. Here I have an addendum to this commentary for Revelation chapter 10. I really wrote this early this morning as an addendum for a Watchman's teaching letter from Clifton. We had mentioned the Roman Catholic subjugation of the independent churches of Ireland without supplying a citation. So here we will quantify and expand on that assertion. In his Watchman's Teaching Letter, number 18, for October 1999, which was written just before the time when I began to proofread and edit for him. I think I started with Watchman's Teaching Letter number 21, or perhaps 20 or 22, I really don't remember. In that letter, Clifton Emmaheiser had been seeking to elucidate the fact that there was a Celtic church, or perhaps churches, in Ireland, Scotland, Britain, and Wales, and elsewhere, which were independent of the Roman Catholic Church from the earliest times. As we have already mentioned here, this was also apparent in the histories of Bede. So in that lesson, Clifton wrote, "To start this lesson, I am going to quote from the book, The Story of the Irish Race, by Seamus McManus." And he's quoting from pages 327 and 328. "Then he," referring to King Henry II, "then he won Rome too. He had a synod of the Irish ecclesiastics, all but the primate Glacius and the other northerns," that's important to my argument here later on, "called at Cashel, where, following the example of their chiefs, the bishops acknowledged Henry as Lord Supreme in Ireland. At this synod, they passed decrees for the bettering of church discipline, which, being sent to Rome, confirmed the fact that Henry was carrying out his undertaking and reforming morals in the land, and evoked from Alexander III the letter confirmatory of Adrian's bull." Adrian was actually an English pope, an Englishman who became pope, evidently. Here I hope to corroborate Clifton's citation with some Irish history from the period. In the Annals of Ireland by the Four Masters, translated by Owen Connellan and published in 1846, there is no mention of the Synod of Cashel, which is said to have been held in 1172 AD. But the chronicles which are recorded in the Annals only begin in 1171, although sometimes they mention earlier events and also contain copious footnotes discussing earlier history. The first synod, which is mentioned on page 6 of volume 1, was held in 1173 AD in Connacht in Western Ireland. However, in reference to the year 1172, we read in part that the people of Annally, and I'm going to butcher some of these names, I'm sorry, the people of Annally and Munter Megalgain were treacherously plundered by the son of Anad O'Rourke and the English, who took much cattle and booty. They afterwards marched to Ardagh of Bishop Mell, plundered all the country, and slew Donal O'Farrell, chief of Annally. Throughout the annals, it is apparent that the Irish were always divided against one another. Having been the Duke of Normandy since 1150 AD, Henry II became King of England in 1154. He came to control parts of both Wales and Scotland, and the Duchy of Brittany in France. Then, with the Norman invasion of Ireland, as the Normans had been invited by a deposed Irish King of Leinster in the east, in 1172, Henry himself landed on the island with a large fleet, whereby he came to control much of the eastern half of Ireland. The annals record the landing of Henry with 240 warships at Waterford in the southeast of the island and placed it at the end of 1171. The Synod of Cashel was called at the request of Henry II and assembled in 1172, and the annals make no mention of it. Cashel was in the south-central portion of the island, only about 40 miles northeast of where Henry landed at Waterford. But the annals of the Four Masters, as they are popularly called, are drawn from clerical sources which were written at Clonmacnoise, and Loch Ree, which are in the middle of the island near to Annally, and at Loch Earn in Fermanagh in Northern Ireland, and at Kilronan in Roscommon in the northwest. All of these places were north, far north of Cashel and Waterford, and far west of Dublin. So they would include the northerners who did not appear at the Synod, as Clifton cited from the account by Seamus McManus. So it is apparent that the areas where the annals were written were not yet under English rule in 1172, and therefore no mention of the Synod of Cashel is made, simply because the bishops who were at Cashel declared Henry II to be the Lord Supreme in Ireland does not mean that the other Irish bishops accepted it, and in fact, it was not true for some years beyond the Synod. I don't even know if it was true in Henry's rule. It may have become true in Richard I or in John's rule. However, there is another Synod, which is mentioned in 1177 on page 11 of volume 1, where the English apparently did control a larger portion of the island. And we read, in part, Cardinal Vivianus came to Ireland on the first Sunday in Lent and convened a synod of the Irish bishops and abbots at Dublin, in which they enacted many ecclesiastical regulations not now observed. This alone shows that the Roman Catholic Church had authority only over the churches of Ireland, which were under English rule, and that Roman authority must have been new to the Irish churches, which were not yet giving it any respect because they weren't observing their regulations, even after the Synod of 1177. But by the year 1201, in the rule of Henry's son, John. Richard I succeeded Henry. Henry II. Richard I is Richard Lionheart, who was famous for his fighting in the Third Crusade. John succeeded his brother when Richard died in the aftermath of his travels to the Third Crusade. So, by the year 1201, in the rule of Henry's son John, the English came to control practically all of the island, while conflicts continued with some local Irish chieftains. It was in John's rule that the famous Magna Carta was created. John had been given the title Lord of Ireland during the rule of his father, Henry II, and retained it in the rule of his brother, Richard I, and throughout his own rule after Richard died in the aftermath of the Third Crusade. The extent of John's control is reflected where it is apparent from the Annals of the Four Masters, that the Roman Church had begun to impose its authority as far west as Connacht. So in the Annals, on page 29 of Volume 1, we read in that year that a Roman Catholic cardinal had come to Dublin and convened a synod. Now, his name and all of the other details, which aren't important here, are in the Annals of the Four Masters. I just didn't repeat them all. So this Roman Catholic cardinal came to Dublin and convened a synod, which was attended by the bishops, the abbots, and the clergy of the various orders, and also many of the nobility of Ireland. At this convention, many regulations between the clergy and the laity were satisfactorily arranged. By this, we should be able to read between the lines and understand that Roman Catholic laws and regulations and doctrines were new to the churches of Ireland at this time. So the Roman Catholic Church evidently held this synod to consolidate greater control over the churches and people of Ireland. And then we read where it had asserted that authority in the West also, where it next says, in a fortnight afterwards, the cardinal convened a synod of the clergy and nobility of Connacht at Tuam, where the necessary regulations were enacted. A fortnight is a period of 2 weeks. The earlier synod at Connacht in 1177 seems to reveal that the churches of Ireland were highly organized before any Roman intervention, while this later synod certainly seems to indicate a shift from the independence of the churches of Ireland to subordination to Rome under the rule of the English. The independent churches of Ireland had a monastic tradition, which was evidently brought to the island from the east in the early centuries of Christianity. From before the time when Rome had even accepted Christ, Irish monks had been preserving and studying not only the scriptures and early Christian writings, but also a wealth of pagan classical and Hellenistic Greek and classical Latin literature, much of which was not preserved in the wars of medieval Europe on the continent. Coming to control the churches of Ireland, the Roman Catholic Church could also more tightly control the dissemination of scripture, which it had sought to control everywhere else at this same time, as we have already seen in the decrees of Innocent III in 1199 and the Council of Toulouse in 1229. Here we are in the year 1201. But in spite of all its power, the little book remained open. The church could not prevent it. And that, more than anything else, had enabled the coming Reformation. This concludes our commentary on Revelation chapter 10. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.